Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We'll be looking at this one and the 43rd Psalm as well. Last year, we had a very wet summer. So the open pit iron mine behind our house had a small pool of water all summer long. There were tracks in the soft mud that indicated deer came there to drink often, but never when I was sitting with my bow. I did, however, on one occasion watch a fox stop to drink. He didn't see me, apparently. He was came around the end of the pool and then across the pool from me. And I'd seen something else. Was it a muskrat? No, there was some other little animal that he must have scented. I can't remember what it was I saw. But he stopped to take a drink, and then he kept hunting and hunting. But this year, I'm sure that pool is empty. I haven't gone to look at it, but I know that in the dry years, there's no water in it. The deer in our area are probably going down to drink at the creek, which is about a mile from our house. Now, that's not far for a deer. They go down at night. But what would happen to them if that perpetual supply of water dried up? What if all the streams in our area dried up and the green vegetation all turned to brown? That's the picture that Psalm 42 gives to us in its opening verses. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This man's desire for God is like a physical thirst. His soul is parched. He can hardly think of anything else. And you know how it is when you're thirsty. You want a drink. You have to have a drink. And in the heat, your face becomes all red and flushed. You maybe begin to feel weak, like I did yesterday. My wife thought I was a fool, I suppose. I went out with other members of the astronomy club to clear the brush along the road up to Pulpit Rock. And we did that from, 7 in the morning till about 11:30. And it took me most of the day to recover afterwards. But you become dehydrated. You become weak. That's the spiritual condition of this man. He's panting for the living water of God's presence. Now, Psalms 42 and 43 go together. The last part of 42, verse 9, is the same as the last part of 43, verse 2. So 42, verse 9, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And the end of verse 2 of the next psalm, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then the last verse of the two psalms is also the same. Verse 11 of Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then the end of verse of Psalm 43, the same verse. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And there are other things that tie these two psalms together as well. So perhaps Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were originally written as one psalm that was later split apart. Or perhaps the author wrote Psalm 42 and then a little while later, short while later, decided to write this brief companion psalm, Psalm 43. At any rate, for whatever reason, the two psalms belong together. We don't know who wrote them. We do know his family. His family belongs to the sons of Korah. That's what the first heading before the psalm says. For the choir director, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. Korah was a Levite. He was one of the men who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That long trek through the desert, Korah and some others said, look, we're as good as you are. We're God's people. Why shouldn't we have the same privileges, Moses, as you and Aaron do? Well, God doesn't work that way. God chooses whom he wishes for certain positions and certain ministries. And so Korah died when fire came out from the Lord, and then his tent was devoured up by a great crack in the ground. But some of his sons survived, and they had a hereditary task. Their task was to guard the entrance to the tabernacle, and later, when the temple was built, to guard the various gates into the temple. King David then assigned a number of them to become temple musicians. So they sang and played songs in the temple during the worship time. And 11 of the psalms were written by this musical family, 11 psalms that have been given to us in Scripture. So this poem shows us a man who's in great distress. He's thirsting for God. Maybe you are like him in certain respects from time to time, maybe even this morning. Can you see yourself in the situation of this man? Can you see yourself, first of all, in the outward difficulties of this man? The outward difficulties. We're going to look at those briefly. He is, first of all, alienated. He's alienated. He's stuck off away someplace. Verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He said, I used to be a worship leader, but I'm not there now. I'm not at the temple. Where is he? Well, verse 6. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Hermon is a mountain north of the Sea of Galilee, about 120 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. Now this son of Korah may have been standing at the base of Mount Hermon, watching the waterfalls cascading down to form the beginning of the Jordan River. Or he may have been on one of the other peaks. He speaks of the mountains or the peaks of Hermon, and there was a range of mountains in that area, and he may have been near one of those. But at any rate, he's a long way from the temple that he loves. He feels like an exile. He's alienated. He's shut out. He can't get back to the temple. Now, this man knows that God is not confined to the temple. He knows that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He can pray to him from any place on earth, and we'll see that he does that. But nevertheless, he feels cut off from the special presence of God. Have you ever gone through a time in life when God seemed to be far away? In your head, you knew that he wasn't, but your heart couldn't find him. I remember a friend of ours saying something like that to me. She had lost her daughter and her husband just a year apart. And she said, I can pray for other people, but I can't pray for myself. My prayers just seem to stop at the ceiling. And when you're going through some unusual pain or distress, sometimes God seems very far away. You may feel alienated from him. It doesn't always happen. God deals with people differently. Sometimes in those times of stress, God becomes very, very near and precious. But sometimes he feels distant. Now that stress might come from outward trouble, but it might just come from the trouble in your own heart. Why am I like this? What's wrong with me? Why do I have these feelings? Why do I keep struggling with the same temptations? Whatever it may be, those things sometimes make you feel that God is a long ways away, even though he is not. So he's alienated. He's away from the temple. He can't get back to the temple. But also he's accused. That's the next thing. He's accused. Psalm 42 and verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then Psalm 42 and verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? We don't know who his enemies were or why they hated him, but they used his painful isolation to jeer at him. They played on his fears. Maybe God had deserted him. Maybe God no longer cared for him. But he knows what to do. He calls on God to put down his accusers. Look at Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. He has accusers. He needs somebody to defend him against those accusers. He says, Lord, be my defender. Now, we have an enemy who torments us in the same way, and his name is Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means adversary or accuser. He is opposed to us. He accuses us before God as he points out our sins and calls on God to judge us. And it's as though up in heaven's court, Satan looks down at each one of us, at me, and says, you see that John Lachelle there, you see how wicked his heart is, you see what he's done, you see what he said. And the accusation comes before God. But we have a defender. Just as this man here calls upon God to be his defender against his enemies, our defender is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ stands up in that heavenly court on behalf of us. And he says, my blood has covered that sinner's sins. You cannot condemn that man, my Father. You cannot send that woman to hell. That man, that woman, they belong to me. They're mine. And so we have a defender. But even though our enemy cannot make his charges stick in the court of heaven, he tries to make us think that they can, that they stick. He whispers in our hearts and in our heads. We hear things accusing us, as it were, our own conscience saying, you're not really good enough for God. Your sin is so ugly in God's sight that he won't ever really like you anymore. And when the enemy makes us feel that way, when he accuses us in our own hearts, there's really only one way to respond. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you need to say is, well, of course I'm not good enough for God. Of course my sin is ugly in God's sight. That's not a surprise. That's old news. That's why I needed a Savior. And I have a Savior. He has made my record clean in God's court. His blood cleanses me before the throne of God. And his blood even cleanses my own conscience as well. Go away, Satan. You don't have any hold on me. That's what we need to say. This man is thirsting for God. The outward difficulties in which he finds himself cause him to long for God, because he's separated from the temple and people are accusing him, saying God isn't interested in you anymore. Can you see yourself sometimes in the outward difficulties of this man? Sometimes perhaps feeling alienated from God and accused in your own heart by Satan. Well, there's a remedy. That's Jesus Christ. But let's move on. We see the inward disposition of this man, how he's handling these things, what's going on inside him. And the first thing we see about his inward disposition is that he feels helpless. Look in 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. This man is apparently standing near the base of a high waterfall, and he can just envision himself being tumbled about in the torrent, maybe bouncing off the rocks or being sucked down by the current to drown. That's how he feels. Now, I love the beach. I love to play in the waves, to jump over them, to dive under them, to ride a few of them to the shore. I grew up in California, about 15 miles from the ocean. And even though the water was colder there than it is at the Jersey Shore, we just love going to the beach. Some of you remember that a few years ago, I broke my arm at the Jersey Shore. Some of you men were there. We were at a men's retreat at Harvey Cedars. And I was standing knee-deep in water, with my back to the waves, and a monster wave snuck up quietly behind me and broke and went boom right on the back of me. And in 1 second, I found my nose in the sand and my arm broken. And there wasn't anybody around. I struggled up. I got out. And somebody took me to the emergency room and all of that sort of stuff. I was utterly helpless. Now, the break wasn't nearly as bad as the one Heather sustained a year and a half ago. It was really only a hairline crack, but it felt bad enough to me. But the point is that I was helpless before the power of that wave. Now, nevertheless, I'm still looking forward to spending a week and a half at Myrtle Beach later this fall. Some people never learn. So, you know, that's just the way life is, I guess. We like to think we have control over our lives. We have our jobs, we have our houses, we have our friends, we have our plans. But we're helpless against the violent breakers that God sends into our lives to humble us. It wasn't really a wave that broke my arm. It was the Lord. It was He who made me and He who can break me. Look at verse 7 again. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Whose waterfalls are they? God's. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. They're your breakers, your waves. It was God who made me, God who can break me. But since I belong to Him, He's not going to shatter me into a million pieces. He's not going to grind me to powder and blow the powder away like dust. Still, when it pleases Him, for my good and His glory, He can cast me down with the waves of providence. And He can do that with you as well. Now, this man feels helpless. There's nothing he can do. And because he feels helpless, he also feels hopeless. Three times he utters the same cry. 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? 42, 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? 43, in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? You get the idea that he's in despair? Yes, he feels hopeless. The Hebrew word translated to be in despair means, first of all, to bow or bend down, and then to be cast down. Despair is a feeling of hopelessness when people feel crushed by their circumstances or their failures or their sins. They don't have the strength within them to get back up again. Now, this son of Korah has been smacked down by the waves and the waterfalls God has sent into his life. And he just doesn't feel strong enough to struggle up out of them. He feels as if he's going to drown. When you're smacked down the first time, you might jump right back up again. The second time, you get up more slowly. After the third or the fourth time, you might be saying, what's the use? It's just easier to lie here. It's just easier. Why should I get up only to be walloped again? But that's what God wants you and me to do. God wants us to rely on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us to keep on getting up, keep on standing up, keep on facing whatever it might be that He gives to us, even if we get knocked down time and time again. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We have God's power in clay pots, and clay pots are easily broken. Then he says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. Paul says, yes, I've been struck down, but I'm not despairing. I'm not giving up. I'm not turning against God. I'm not stopping my missionary work. Well, this psalmist also shows us how he begins to recover. He's in despair, but he's not going to allow himself to wallow. He does begin even to come up out of it as we look at the psalm. And the psalmist's recovery from his helplessness and his hopelessness begins where yours and mine must begin. That is with the desires of our hearts. We have to hold fast to what we really want. He's been thirsting for God. And what does that mean? Now, if you've identified yourself in some measure with the difficulties of this man and with his inward feelings, then your recovery will need to be in the same way by identifying yourself with the upward desires of this man, the upward desires that he has. We've already seen that he thirsts for God as a deer pants for the water brooks. But what does that mean? What are his specific requests? What does he want from God? His first desire is for the light of God's face, the light of God's face. Look in Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Send out your light and your truth. In order to understand this a little better, we need to look at the blessing that God commanded the priests to bestow on Israel. It's in Numbers 6. You might want to look at it. The son of Korah, because he had spent his life in the temple, would have heard this over and over again. Hundreds of times he would have heard this priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and following. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, or literally his face. The Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. God's face. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. And the idea of God's shining face comes up in a number of places in the scripture. We find it in the Psalms, several places. I've given you one reference in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 uses this picture three times, actually. Psalm 80, beginning at verse 1. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You see in verse 1, shine forth. And then verse 3, your face to shine upon us. Well, and then in verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And verse 19 repeats that thought. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And so when he says, shine forth, may your face shine upon us, he's thinking back to that blessing the priests repeated over and over again on the people of Israel. Now, when he says in Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth, he's thinking again of God's face shining. And you get a hint of that in Psalm 42. According to the majority of Hebrew manuscripts, in verse 5, now there are some of you, if you're using the NIV and the ESV, you won't see this. They follow a smaller number of manuscripts. But in the larger number of Hebrew manuscripts, verse 5 reads this way. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence, or for the help of his face. That word presence is literally face. So he speaks of the help of his face. And that takes us back to this idea of God's face shining upon us. Now, the last part of verse 11 is almost the same as the last part of verse 5, but there's a difference. Look in the last part of verse 11. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, literally my face and my God. So in verse 5, he says, hope in God, I'm going to praise him for the help of his face. And then in verse 11, he says, I'm going to praise God for the help of my face. And that interchange basically means that when God's face shines upon us, then our faces start to shine too. When God's face shines upon us, then we look up. When God looks on us with favor, then our faces become more happy and hopeful. That's what we see here. As I apply these verses to you and to me, we need to realize that it's the light of the face of God in Jesus Christ that is the basic thing we need. When he says, my soul thirsts for God, the first thing he needs is for God's face to shine on him. Now, you don't need to walk in darkness and hopelessness, because the light of the Lord is shining all around you. If you know Christ as Savior, he has begun to shine in your hearts. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you know Christ as Savior, that light has already shone into your heart. And if it becomes dim, what you need to do is to ask God for a fresh glimpse of the glory of Christ, that you might see God's face shining upon you. It's not as though you have a mental image of a light. You know, close your eyes and there's a searchlight, that sort of thing. That's not it. But it's beginning to see God's favor toward you, because the idea of God's face shining on you is the idea of Him looking at you with pleasure, looking at you with love, looking at you with compassion, looking at you with mercy in Christ. And when you see God looking at you that way, it lifts you. And your faith then becomes more hopeful and happy. That's the idea that we have in Psalm 42, verse 5. We're praising Him for the help of His face, His presence. The word presence is literally face. And then we're praising Him for the help of my face, my countenance, because His face makes my face happy. You don't need to walk in darkness. You can say, oh, loving Heavenly Father, please enable me to see the light of Your favor toward me shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm writer not only longs to see the light of God's face, but his desire also is for a return to God's place. A return to God's place. And that, of course, is the temple. Psalm 42 and verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And then in chapter 43, verse 3 and 4, oh, send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill, to Your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise You, O God, my God. He says when the light of God's face shines on him, when God's favor shines on him, this son of Korah will be able to find his way back to the temple, and he will play his lyre and sing with all of his heart in praise to God. Now, as I apply those verses to you and to me, I need to make a couple of points. This idea of returning to God's place. First of all, our worship is not focused on one place, the temple, located on one hill in a small Middle Eastern country. No. The Old Testament believers could pray anywhere, and they did. But when they prayed, they normally turned toward the temple. And even as a captive in Babylon, Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem, even though the temple had been destroyed. We don't do that. We don't pray through the temple to God. We don't focus our attention on a distant temple when we pray and long to get just to that one place in all of the earth where God's presence is manifested. But the other point is that we cannot safely neglect the public worship of God. It's not pleasing to God for us to say, I can worship the Lord just fine by myself. I don't need all those people at church with their hypocrisy. I don't like the music. I don't like the minister. Well, presumably the son of Korah liked the music because he was one of the musicians. But setting all of that aside, God normally uses other Christians and the experience of public worship to help heal the hopeless despair of His children. People who have been deeply hurt in a church sometimes need in that same church to find healing. And occasionally they need to find it in some other fellowship. But you need to be in the presence of God's people. And that's something this psalm writer understood very well. God was present in a special way at one temple in Jerusalem. But now God is present in a special way in the gathered church, wherever the church meets, whether it's in Allentown here, or on the other side of Allentown, or in Africa, or South America, wherever the gathered church meets, God is present in a special way. Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. So when Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman, we read part of her story earlier this morning, Keith did, but later in that chapter, she asked him, all right, now, where should we worship? Our father said we should worship here in Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say you have to worship down there in Jerusalem, which is right. And Jesus said, well, a day is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. What was he saying? Was he saying, well, no, you won't worship in the temple. You'll just go to your own house and worship. No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying it won't be one temple. It'll be places all over the world where God's people gather together and they'll worship together. And God, who is spirit, must be approached in spirit and in truth wherever you worship him. So Jesus was not setting aside the public worship of God, but saying that God's worship would be available, yes, to individuals wherever they were, but that's always been true. But in a special way when the people of God are gathered together, wherever that might be. And so we see this man longing to go back to the place where God can be worshipped together and where he can have that fellowship with other believers. I've been asking whether you can see yourself in some of the circumstances of this temple musician. But now we come to one more thing, to the settled determination of this man, the settled determination that he begins to express, to crawl up out of this hole of despair in which he's found himself. What does he do? How does he work himself out of this pit of despair? How does he keep from just wallowing in self-pity? Well, he's formed a settled determination to do the only two things that he really can do, the only two things that are open to him. And the first is he prays with confidence to God. He prays with confidence to God. We've already looked at the things he's praying for. The things he wants. He wants God to vindicate him. He wants God to shine the light of his face into his dismal darkness. He wants God to bring him back to the temple. But now I want to think for a few moments on the simple fact of his praying. Psalm 42, verses 8 and 9. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Well, we see here his determination to remember the Lord during the day and to pray when he wakes up in the middle of the night. Now, there are in general three ways for people to respond to God when trouble comes. One way is to turn against God, to blame God, to say to God, God, you're unjust. You're unfair. I'm not going to worship you anymore. Go away. Just leave me alone. Now, of course, the danger in that kind of approach is that God might just say, okay, goodbye. What a tragedy that would be. The second thing is to try to bargain with God. Lord, if you get me out of this scrape just this once, I will serve you. I really will. Just help me this one time and I'll do whatever you want. Now, God has heard that sort of prayer lots of times, and he's no dummy. He knows how sincere that usually is. The third kind of response is what we see in this man, this psalm. This man's troubles drive him toward the Lord, not away from the Lord. He casts himself in humble dependence on God. And in spite of the fact that he feels deserted, he calls God his rock. Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock. I will say to God, my rock. And in chapter 43, in verse 2, he says, for you are the God of my strength. My only source of strength is in you. He knows that he has a firm relationship with God. And so he's praying with confidence. His troubles and even the despair of his heart don't drive him away from God, but drive him toward God. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook Jesus so that he would not forsake any of his children. But Jesus still said, my God, And that's what this man is doing here. He feels lost, helpless, but God is his rock, and he knows that. And how much more can the Christian pray with confidence to God in times of trouble? As the Apostle Paul said in the end of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can come to God with confidence, no matter what difficulty you may face, no matter what trial or testing. You can pray, even out of despair and helplessness and hopelessness. "My rock, my Savior, my strength, my Father." This kind of confidence in God forms the foundation for the second thing the psalmist does in order to keep from wallowing in his despair. And that is, he preaches with conviction to himself. He preaches a sermon to himself. Three times he says the same thing. 42 in verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." Verse 11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." 43 in verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." Now, when we looked at those verses a few minutes ago, I focused on the word despair. But now I draw your attention to that phrase, "O my soul." You see, he's talking to himself. He's preaching a sermon to himself. He reminds himself to hope in God because he knows that the Lord is completely trustworthy. That's what we need to do whenever we're tempted and tried and tested. We need to preach to ourselves. Most people don't preach to themselves. They listen to themselves. What's the difference? What they do is they listen to all of the horrible, dreadful thoughts that bubble up out of their hearts. "Oh, this is terrible. Oh, it's disastrous. I know I'm going to lose all my money. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my health. My kid, it just gets worse and worse and worse." And the more they think about their troubles, the more they listen to the troubles bubbling up out of their soul, the more fretful and anxious and worried they become. And we need to learn to do what this man did. We need to say, "Soul, stop that. Self, listen up." And then you preach a sermon to yourself, a sermon based on the promises of the Word of God. And what you need to do is to think, "All right, if I met somebody in my condition, what would I say to him? What truths from God's word would I give to him? What truths might comfort him and challenge him?" And then, once I've thought of those for somebody else, preach them to myself. Even perhaps think of some sermons you've heard and repeat those sermons to yourself. Now, this is different from giving yourself a psychological pep talk. Pep talks are empty. They say, "Be hopeful, because being hopeful is better than being unhopeful." That's great, right? I think of The Sound of Music. And Maria is on her way to Captain Von Trapp's estate for the first time, she sings in order to buck up her courage. And she says, "I have confidence in sunshine, I have confidence in rain, I have confidence the spring will come again. I have confidence," and she's singing this song about confidence. And it ends with, "I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides which, you see, I have confidence in me." Now, put that, get the notes right and put it about three octaves higher, and there you have it, okay? "I have confidence in confidence alone." But preaching to yourself is not that sort of thing. It involves not just confidence alone, but bringing the truths of Scripture to bear, meditating on them, and applying them to yourself, preaching sermons to yourself from the Word of God. That concept, by the way, is from an interesting book on spiritual depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a sermon out of this text. Psalm 42 begins with passionate thirst for God. Many passages in the Old Testament insist that God alone can satisfy our spiritual thirst. I've given some of them to you on the back of the sermon outline. So when Jesus comes and claims that he is the one alone who can satisfy our spiritual thirst, what he's doing is claiming to be God. The Old Testament says, God alone, God alone, God alone can satisfy your thirst. Jesus says in John 14:13-14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then a few months before his crucifixion, he gave a similar promise in John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being, from his belly, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If you're thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. That's what Jesus is saying to you this morning. That's one of the promises that you can preach to yourself when you are in a bad spiritual, emotional condition. You can preach to yourself this sermon and say to yourself, self, soul, listen up. Jesus said that if I came to him, and drank of the living water, if I asked him, he would satisfy my soul thirst. Okay, self, do that. And then you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, you know what a terrible state I'm in this morning. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do anything. You said you'd satisfy my thirst. I'm coming to you. Please satisfy this spiritual hunger and thirst that I have. This depression, this difficulty, the temptations I'm going through, I can't handle them. But your spirit is able to do that. And you preach to yourself, and then you turn to the Lord as this psalmist does, and you pray based on the promises of God. And in that way, you can find your spiritual thirst satisfied, your depressions and difficulties eased. And it may be a dozen times a day you have to do the same thing, because the same temptation and depression and discouragement comes again. But as often as it comes, turn. Like a thirsty deer who's just found the only water in miles and miles and miles, and drink. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, on the good days, we need to come to you hour by hour and ask you to satisfy our spiritual thirst, so that we don't become wrapped up in hungering and thirsting for the things of the world. And then when the world deserts us on the bad days and we don't have anything, we need to come to you and ask you to satisfy our deepest desires. O Lord Jesus Christ, if there's someone here today who does not know you as Savior, whose soul is still parched because he is far from you, oh, please bring that one to saving faith in your death and resurrection. May that one today cry out to you to be saved and give him eternal life and begin to satisfy the soul hungers and thirsts that he has. And then, Father, for those here today who may be satisfying themselves with the things of this world, please waken up again their thirst for you. And for those who are in despair or in any difficulty and discouragement, may they look to you and find in you what their souls need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.